Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. Jesus is speaking to John in the Revelation, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So far the reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the letter to the church at Thyatira is the longest letter of any that is written to these churches. And it's written to the church in the smallest town. Thyatira was not a hub. It was not a center. It did not have magnificent temples and beautiful libraries. It could not even boast any kind of temple. Thyatira was a very small, nondescript town. And I get the idea when I read this letter of Thyatira's that somehow they had some sort of an inferiority complex. It used to be that way, you know, when you lived in a small town. It's not that way so much anymore because we've got internet and we've got social networking. But years ago, when you lived in a small town, when you get visitors who come in from the big city, they would always be amused and they would look around and they'd say, "Well, you know, you people, you don't have museums, you don't have art galleries, you don't have big festivals. What do you know about life here in this little town? What do you know about sin? You live such smug, sheltered lives. You should come once to the big city. We'll show you what life is all about. When you people want to go to bed, that's when the city comes alive. You people in the small town, you really don't know what life is all about." I remember distinctly growing up in a small town. It was the city of Linden. You've probably heard of Linden. I had a little key fob when I was growing up in Linden. It said, "Linden. Population 3,264. It stayed that way for so long that you could print this little key fob and it was accurate. Yep, that's how many people we've got. That's all we've got. We would have our aunt and uncle come to visit us from Seattle. Ooh. And they would come in and they'd say, oh yeah, see, you've got no idea what it's like in the big city and what cultural activities we've got. And although it was rather interesting that my uncle would often take a pillow and he'd go down to our 40 acres and he'd just lay down in the field for 2 or 3 hours just watching the sky. I guess they don't have sky in Seattle, I don't know. But the idea was that, you know, you read between the lines here a little bit about this city, and they've had this some kind of inferiority complex. You know, you people in Thyatira, you're really not with it. You've never really lived. You don't know what's going on in the big bad world. All you do is go to bed. You get up the next morning, you go to work, you come home, you eat, you go to bed, and you do this over and over again. You should really see what life is like. The devil doesn't tempt you at all here in this little town. Well, that's what I get in the reading, kind of between the lines. It was not easy for people to live in that city, for a church to be there at Thyatira. You think it's easier in a small town, it's not. You're sadly mistaken if you believe that. It's not easy for a church to exist in a big metropolis, and it's not easy for the Church of Jesus Christ to live and be and work in a small town either. Thyatira was a blue-collar town. There were lots of labor unions, labor guilds. Even though there were no temples in Thyatira, those labor unions directed how things went. It was there that they held festivals, and every little guild had their own festival and their own god that they worked with. Those that worked with woolen and those that did dye making, they all had their own little deities, and they were all wrapped up in their social life with those little deities. If there was a festival to be had, then it had to be one that pleased that particular god of that particular working guild. Not because they were so concerned about what that god was, but it was just a way of getting together and being festive. They were concerned about making sure that they had their activities done by way of the union. And now the church is found in Thyatira. And again, brothers and sisters, young people, if that church would have exclusively proclaimed, hey, look, this religion business, it's all private. You do what you want to. We'll do what we want to. You in your small corner and I in mine. There's even a song that goes with that. And you could just live that way, and that's fine. But they didn't. They said, like they did in all the other churches in Ephesus and the big cities and so on, they said, now wait a minute, there is only one name that we worship. There is only one true God. There is only one King, and that's Jesus Christ. And because they did that, they had a very hard time in that city of Thyatira. Because you see, these Christians went to these labor feasts. And the first thing they said was, we cannot eat this meat that's been offered to idols. We cannot have festivity in honor of these guilds and these unions' gods. In fact, we cannot in good conscience even belong to one of those various unions. We may not, because there is only one Lord and there is only one Master. And you see, that meant trouble for these Christians. For if you didn't belong to the labor guild, then you didn't have work. You weren't allowed to set up shop with all the other people who were involved with the labor unions. You had to go outside of the city. You had to have your own little tent and your own little table out there. You couldn't buy and sell. You faced persecution. And that was the difficulty for the church at Thyatira. And now Jesus comes to the church. And Jesus, we read, introduces himself as the Lord with the eyes of flame and the feet of burnished brass. And he introduces himself, very special now, as the Son of God. Not so much the second person of the Holy Trinity, so that we can speak about the eternal process of generation, but so that he could introduce himself to them as we read in Psalm 2. He is the Son of God. And that Psalm 2 played a very important role in the church of Thyatira. In Psalm 2, we read that the Son of God, today it says, I have ordained you as my son. You are my son, says God. And you will rule with an iron scepter, and you will dash all those who are not in agreement with the Son of God. You will dash them to pieces. We read in our text, I am the Son of God. And all the Christians in Thyatira were aware of the meaning of Psalm 2. And then Jesus said, I am the Son of God, as you read in Psalm 2. I am the one who has received all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And I sit upon the throne and I laugh at those who oppose my rule. That is the Son of God in Psalm 2. And Jesus says, that's me. And I know your works. I know your faith. I know how much you have struggled. I know how your children are ridiculed when they talk about there is only one God. I know how they are looked upon as being the killjoys at all these labor feasts. I know how you witness to my name. I know how you have said, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Master, and I will not eat that food that's been offered to idols. I know your works, says Jesus, and I know your love. For in all your struggles and with that tension that you have faced all the time as you do your work, you have not lost your first love. Your first love for God and your love for one another. That could happen very easily, you know. These people who get criticized, you know what that's like. When you get criticized, what's the first thing on your tongue? What's the first thing you want to say? Don't tell me. But you know what it is. That's how we react. These people could have become very bitter. These people could have said, well, if that's the price I have to pay for being a Christian, then I don't want it. They could have fought among each other about, well, are you one of those people that carry the union card? We don't carry it. But Jesus says, I commend you. You have not lost your first love. And I know you. I know your faith. And I know your patience. In fact, says Jesus, you are more loving now than you used to be. You are more trusting now than you used to be. You are serving more than you used to. You are persevering more than you used to. Could Jesus say that about us, brothers and sisters, young people? Could he say, looking at our deeds, and he does, could he say that I love what I see, that you are progressing, that you are growing in your faith, that you're more in love with each other now, you love each other more deeply, you love God more now than you used to? Are we trusting Christ more effectively, more zealously? As we get things done in life, are we more and more committed to stand firm in our faith? Or will he say to us, as he said to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. Ephesus started out loving him and then went into decline. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, you have not lost your first love. In fact, you are more mature in your faith now than you were at first. A very powerful church. Nevertheless, says Jesus, I have this against you. You allow Jezebel, the prophetess, in your midst, and she has seduced you into immorality. She tries to get you into a lifestyle that is not at all pleasing to God. Jezebel, the woman that's mentioned in our text, according to some commentaries, she was the wife of the minister. She lived in the parsonage. She was the minister's wife. She was called Jezebel after the wife of the Old Testament king Ahab. And Jezebel claimed to be a prophetess. And I'm always leery of people who claim to be prophets or claim to be a prophetess in that bad sense of the word of bypassing the revelation of God. Because you see, there's something that's very, very significant that's happening in our age. We're so connected with internet and with how we can understand these blogs of people that write things that all we need is that little bit of, well, you know, I've got this special hotline to heaven. Remember the bat phone? You know, that red phone that would ring and, okay, there's Batman calling. That's the kind of hotline they've got with God. Oh, yeah, I've got a direct phone call from him. I know exactly what is supposed to happen and what's going on. I'm always concerned about that. You know, in time, there have been things in reaction to the church that have been somewhat excessive. At times, there were people who would sit down for a sermon, and that sermon would go on for a whole hour. And you would have nothing but a doctrinal treatise given to you. I remember that one young man that fell out of the window when Paul was preaching all night. I don't think we'd all have to worry about that. I don't preach that long. But there are those that would say, oh, that's what we got to get back to, at least an hour. And then there became a reaction to that, and people, they swung the pendulum way in the other direction, and then they said, no, we can't have that anymore. Now we just have to have something that pleases us, that sounds good, that tickles our ears. We just want to sing about Jesus, lover of my soul. And then once again, the church is in danger of coming around to see that, well, all these people, they must be right. You know, how could all these people be wrong? We need more touchy-feely experimental services. And there becomes a growing desire for that kind of service, something that affects us more. And then we crave that for a little while, and then we get tired of that, and then we have to go back to something different again. And then there comes these people that they claim they've got this direct line, and they could tell you exactly. How do you explain that some of these people have such a following? They're blindly following along. They don't check Scripture to see if they're actually reading it and studying it. And interpreting it. No. We just bypass that. We don't need that so much. Let's get on to what I think we should do. There's nothing more dangerous. And there is nothing more dangerous for the Church of Jesus Christ to fall into that subjectivism, to fall into the hands of self-styled prophets and prophetesses, to fall into the hands of those who want to be divisive in the church, because that's destroying it, church. The devil uses that tool to undermine the church. Beware of that, brothers and sisters, young people, because I tell you, our times are ripe for it. Thyatira had a prophetess in the church, and she was the one who was always after the pastor, saying, well, now you talk to them about what you want to preach about, but I have the real scoop on what's happening. You tell the parishioners that they have to be careful at these cultic feasts. You tell the people that they may not carry those union cards in the labor guilds. You tell them that they may not eat that meat that's sacrificed to idols. But I think you're altogether wrong. Look, she would say to her husband, life is so narrow the way it is. First of all, we live in the parsonage, and all eyes are upon us. We can't make a move or somebody will talk. And secondly, we live in such a pathetically small town They had to widen the street in order to paint the white line down the middle. This is just a little dinky nothing. And here we are. There's no excitement here. Why can't you let these people eat and drink and be merry? Because that's what I think God wants people to do. I don't have any source of scripture for that, but that's what I feel because I'm a prophetess. You see, that woman Jezebel had been bitten by that same spirit of the Nicolaitans. They were the ones who we meet in the other churches. They were the ones who said, well, live it up. Either by indulging in what you can do, eat, drink, and be merry, or by completely abandoning it. But either way, just live it up. And the prophetess Jezebel would say, yes, that's good. Why don't you do that? Why don't you live that way? It's important. All these idols, they don't exist. What difference does that make? You can't go through life so straight-laced. And now Jesus comes to the church and he says, yet I have one thing against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. The elders, I guess, did not dare go to the parsonage and say to the minister, we want to talk with your wife alone because we believe that she is living and acting contrary to the word of God. But they didn't do that. They didn't try to stop her. Such a powerful church, and yet so powerless. And according to the word of God, this Jezebel seduced the people of the congregation to commit adultery. Now, I don't think you have to take that literally, because I don't see the people that they were doing things that bad, that they were actually allowing that in the congregation. But you see, adultery can also be used figuratively. It is elsewhere in the word. Perhaps Jezebel was the kind of prophetess who made that alliance between the bride of Jesus Christ, his church, and the world. That's also referred to in Scripture as adultery. And that's what she did. She would seduce the church to commit prostitution with the world. And now God said, I have this against you, that you do not take action against this woman who claims to have this pipeline to heaven, who says that her philosophy of indulgence makes much more sense than the prophecy of the preacher and his word. God says to the church, I have given her time to repent, but she has refused. And that's why I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. And those who commit adultery will suffer intensely. And I will strike her children dead, says the Lord. So much for the meek and mild Jesus. But to the church, he says, I will not impose any other burden on you, but I will challenge you with this. Hold on to what you have till I come. Hold on to what you have until I come. God does not place any other burden on the church, but God gives the church the greatest challenge that God could ever give to people. God says to the church, don't listen to that false prophecy. Don't follow those who claim to have a direct line to heaven. Hold fast to what you have. Hold on to that word of God and remain confessionally true. And learn how to walk in the light of my word. And actively cultivate a culture in light of my word. That's how you hold on to it. What an assignment. I think that's the toughest assignment that God could ever give anyone today. Because in this world in which we live, everything is changing. Everything. And it's changing so rapidly, including our own lifestyles. They are almost unrecognizable from 20 or 30 years ago. Changes. Some for the better. Many things for the worse. I'm reminded of Billy Graham when he said that he used to watch television when he was younger, and if there was some bad language, he would get up and turn it off. And as he got older, he would also listen to television, and there'd be some of that offensive language. And even if he had the remote control in his hand, he still wouldn't turn it off, because he simply had slowly on become accustomed to it. And now in this changing world in which we live, God comes to us young and old, and he says, now hold on to what you have. I'm going to come again. And when I come again, my question is going to be, will there still be faith on the earth? Hold on to that word. Don't be swayed. Don't be going so far in agreement with those who say, well, now, does Scripture really say this or that? No, it can't be that. And after a while, you're going to wind up with a very, very small Bible. Don't sneer at the creeds. Try to cultivate a lifestyle that is going to be authentic to what Scripture teaches. And that can stand then as the scrutiny of the Word of God perceives it. And yes, that's a great challenge for the church. That's the greatest challenge that the Lord can place before any of us today. And then he says, and to him who overcomes and does my will, I will give to him the authority over the nations, and he shall rule with me with a rod of iron. Remember those words from Psalm 2. And I will give him the morning star. That is so beautiful. The morning star is the ruling star of heaven. It is the star of hope when we see nothing but darkness. I remember traveling back to college in August. We stopped to get gas. It was like 2 a.m. And I started the car up, and I had no lights. They wouldn't come on. Well, you can't travel in the dark without lights, not legally. Wouldn't be wise either. So the three of us in our car had to sit there in the cold. It seemed that fall came early in August. And we waited for daylight. Have you ever had to wait for daylight? It's a long ways away. And I thought, are we ever going to get out of here? I mean, I want to go. The car's full of gas, got good oil, everything's fine. We have no lights. And I looked up and saw a pretty black sky. But I saw one star. It was the morning star. And I knew that if I saw that star, that daylight, sunrise, was not far behind. And sure enough, not long after you see that morning star, the sun comes up. That's what God will give you. He will give you the morning star. That's what Jesus Christ is referred to. He was the bright and morning star. He was the first to be seen. And then after that, the sun rose. After that, resurrection came. The morning star. He who overcomes, he who is faithful to the end, I will give him the morning star. These are the words of the one who came to the church as the Son of God, the head of the church, the Lord of all things. And you see, beloved, we are the people who love and who have faith. And I pray that we all persevere. And I pray that our faith will be greater now than it was at the beginning. Do we have the spiritual strength to say no to those things that itch and scratch our ears? We want to hear them more. Those things that are received by a prophetess. or we get excited when we hear God's word? Do we still have the spiritual strength to say, yes, our Lord rules us? And that means that every one of us daily must examine him or herself, and that every one of us daily let the light of God's word shine into our lives, and that every day the question is, O Master, let me walk with thee. I pray that, and I hope you do too. So be it. And all God's people said, Heavenly Father, it is so difficult sometimes because we hear so many voices that we want to hear the shepherd's voice. And we want that to be clear because we want to know how we are to live and how we are to love you above all and love our neighbor as ourselves. Guide us as we live this life, as we take our pilgrim journey here below, that in all that we do and say, your name may be hallowed and glory will be given to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.